In fact, 1 Kings 7:51, and then reading over into chapter 2, chapter 8 and verse 2, and then we'll be skipping around because it's a rather long chapter and a rather long passage. So look, if you will, at 1 Kings 7 and verse 51 over to verse 2 of chapter 8. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord, and Solomon brought in all the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Now, jump to verse 22 through 27. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on the earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David my father that you promised him. Thou speakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Therefore, now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou speakest unto thy servant David my father. Now watch verse 27. Here is our focus and our hub. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Will God indeed dwell upon the earth? Now there's no way that we could take the time to read all that is involved in this, or else there would be no time for our preaching. What we have here in 1 Kings chapter 8 is that glorious and solemn and long-awaited dedication of the permanent temple or house of God that had been built under the direction of Solomon. Thomas Goodwin referred to it as the wonder of the world while it stood. And indeed, it was a building set out and apart from other buildings of that time or of that place. Now, you already know that prior to the temple built by Solomon, that Israel had used a tent or a tabernacle to serve as the place of worship and the dwelling place of God. There was a tabernacle, and they moved it about from place to place as God led them from one place unto another. Now, this tabernacle, or this place of worship in the Old Testament, sometimes it was called the tabernacle of witness, like in Acts 7:44, Numbers 17:7-8, 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 7, the tabernacle of witness, for here was a witness of the things of God. Again, it was called the tabernacle of the congregation on several occasions, Numbers chapter 2 and verse 2, and again the tabernacle of the Lord in Numbers 16 and verse 9, also several times referred to by that title. Now, this was a portable tabernacle, if I may use that expression, moved from place to place. And the Levites were in charge of it. They would put it up in its place. They would take it down. They would move it to the next place. And then they would assemble it again. This was their job exclusively. None of the other children of Israel had a part in it. And they ministered in it the things of God into and by and before the people. But this was the place where the Lord put his typical presence in the Holy of Holies, in the cherubim above the mercy seat. Now, we fast forward then to the reign of King David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 7, especially in chapter 6, the ark of God is returned to its place. Chapter 7, verse 1 through 3, it is commended unto David's heart. And he consults with the prophet Nathan that while he lived in an elaborate house, one that served him well, yet the temple, or rather the covenant or the mercy seat, dwelt in a tent or a house of canvas or a badger skin. And he said, the Lord had never asked you to build me a house, the prophet said. God never asked you to do that, 2 Samuel 7, verse 5 through verse 7, but would have a house in time to come, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10 through verse 15. So if we look here in 1 Kings chapter 8, and let me read verse 12 and 13, which we did not read. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in a settled place for thee to abide in forever. Now in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1, Solomon began to build this house. He began to send forth and import materials and buy them and bring them and cut the timber and such thing for the preparation for the building of the house. And 4 years into Solomon's reign as king, 480 years after the deliverance out of the land of Egypt, and many were employed in the work of this great endeavor. Timber imported, costly stones were brought and cut to make the foundation, 1 Kings chapter 5. And then we read in 1 Kings 7 and verse 51, at last the house was finished. All things were built and put in their place. Come the day and the time of the dedication. And so, as had occurred when the tabernacle was ready, that's back in Exodus chapter 40, 34, 35. When the tabernacle was ready and raised up, then God came with mighty glory and put his presence in that particular place in the Holy of Holies above the mercy seat and between the cherubim. And we read in verse 10, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Verse 11, the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord, so much so that for a while the priests could not even minister there. So great was the manifestation, so evident the manifestation of God's presence and of his glory. Now the dedication of this house of God was a great day in Israel. We couldn't count the number of the sheep and the oxen and the blood that was shed in sacrifice and dedication in verse 5. In verse 12 through 21, Solomon encouraged and exhorts the priests. Then in verse 22 through 53, here we have the prayer of Solomon. It's one of the great prayers of the Bible, one of the longest, as Solomon stood, hands lifted to heaven, and prayed unto God at the dedication of the scripture. In verse 54 through verse 61, Solomon invoked blessing on the congregation. And finally, in verse 62 through verse 66, there was a jubilant celebration that the house of God is ready. But we want to focus this morning principally upon verse 27 and Solomon's wonder and Solomon's amazement that the ever majestic and the omnipresent God could condescend to dwell in a dwelling of material goods up on the earth. This house that I have builded is the wonder and amazement unto Solomon. I don't think this is said out of doubt or unbelief or even to question the reality of God dwelling upon the earth or whether such a thing were possible. For if you remember, back in verse 10 and 11, God's glory had filled the house. And in verse 20, it was the fulfillment of God's promise unto David that it would be so and that it would come to pass. Now, Solomon's amazement at God dwelling on earth is from the fact of the excellency and the immensity of God. One who fills heaven and earth and the heaven of the heaven of the heavens. How shall that one dwell on earth and dwell in a house made by the hands of men? In verse 23, no God like God either in heaven or on the earth. None other beside God, none other like him, none other at all. And in verse 27, it is the immensity of God that amazes Solomon that he would dwell in a house upon the earth and that his presence flows from heaven and the earth and all places therein. Sometimes the immensity of God, we call the infinity of God. When you think about God's attributes and God's being and his majestic being and such like, the infinity of God. And we can relate that to some things about his attribute. That God's infinity, as it relates unto time, is his eternality. That his infinity, as to time, is the eternality of God. That he has always been, that he will forever be, that he is uncreated, he had no beginning, and he can have no end. He's above time, as it were. He is an eternal being. He is not subject to time, though he works with men in the span of time. For God has his being in an eternal present. Days do not pass and months and years with him as such, but he has his being in an eternal and everlasting present. But then again, when we think of the infinity of God, then we apply that infinity unto space. We have the omnipresence of God, that God, according to space, is omnipresent. And it bears repeating that this immensity, this infinity, this omnipresence belongs to God and God alone. No other creature in all of being, whether angel or human, on earth or in heaven, whether they be sinful, whether they be upright, no other being has that omnipresence. If God be confined to any one place, he would not be God. Jeremiah chapter 23:24 asks this, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? You have that great text in Psalm 139. that it is impossible to flee from the presence of God. Thus Solomon standing here and confessing a truth which the great God also had declared about himself, that his immensity cannot be, it is not confined to heaven, but it extends also to earth and to space and the universe. All deep places, the sea, hell, Hades, if you will, and God is there. While declaring these things to be so, we at the same time reject the view of pantheism that God is mixed up in his matter and that matter is God. We also resist that view of the deist that God is present everywhere in his power, but that his nature and his essence are confined only in the heaven. How can you separate these, the one from the other? Now, amazing thing to the wise Solomon is that the great and eternal and immense and omnipresent and infinite God would put a part of his glory in a house upon the earth, a house made with hands, made of earthly material and fashioned by the hand of mortals. But that he did. Indeed, we find the scripture teaching us this. We see it in verse 11. The glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. God's glory typically, partially came into that place. Now, we're doing this. I hope I don't chase our minds around and off in circle. But this is a very large subject for us to be able to get our arms or our mind around. Plus, it requires us to bring in other portions of the scripture that have a bearing upon this subject and this matter that we're discussing today. And also, we have another task, and that is to reconcile those texts that speak of God dwelling in the temple or the house of God with those that declare that the Most High God does not dwell in temples made with hand. That is presented everywhere on one part, and on the other, that this great and eternal God does not dwell in temples made with hand. Now let us remember, there were two dwellings of God under the Mosaic economy. There was the portable tabernacle of God used in the wilderness, and this one was carried into the land of Canaan when they entered there. And then there was built that permanent tabernacle or temple of God in Jerusalem, not moved from one place unto the other. Now let's consider some verses. If you want to go ahead, in Acts chapter 7, I'm going to read in a minute or so a few verses of scripture. And while we turn there and fix our attention upon this particular place in the scripture, let us remember that it is a part of a rather long speech given by Stephen before the Jewish council or Sanhedrin when he was brought before them. You remember maybe that false witnesses had been hired and perjured themselves and had accused Stephen in Acts 6, 13, and 14 of blasphemy against the temple of God and against the law, and saying that this Jesus of Nazareth would destroy this place and change the custom which Moses had delivered unto them. That is, they were telling that Jesus would put an end to the customs that they had worshipped by for so long and so faithfully. The ones that Moses had delivered unto them, they said that the Lord would do away with, and Stephen was preaching that. And Stephen therefore gives them a survey of the history of the Jew and the changes. Now get this. Here's the emphasis. The changes that God had made toward Israel over his past providential dealing with them. He had led them through. Now, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 44 through verse 50, Stephen is the speaker. He's reminding them of a part of their history. Our fathers, he said, had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus or Joshua into the possession of the Gentile, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High God dwells not in temples made with hand, as saith the prophet, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all of these things?" James A. Alexander made a good point by showing that Stephen reminds them that the then present state of things had no existence before the day of Solomon, that it moved around from place to place, and so did they before the time of Solomon. So again, look at verse 44, Acts 7. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, like God told Moses to build it. Then look at verse 45. They brought it into Canaan with them when Joshua led them in, when God drove out the Gentiles or the heathen, and the tabernacle served them in the days of David. Verse 46. David, having favor with God, desired to find a tabernacle for the Lord God of Jacob, a dwelling place, a house for the ark of God. You can also read Psalm 132, 1 through 5, if you care to. Verse 47 of Acts 7, but it was Solomon that built him a house, meaning the temple, and therefore the temple was not until the reign, the kingship of Solomon, so that all things strictly had not continued the same from the beginning. There was one change after another. When Stephen says here in Acts 7 and 48, Solomon built him a house, howbeit the great God of heaven dwells not in temples made with hand. And then to confirm it from Scripture, he is not contradicting what occurred in Solomon's day, nor is it a blight on Solomon that he did set up a house for God to dwell in and to meet with him. For Solomon was well aware that God could not be shut up or could not be confined in an earthly house. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. Will God indeed dwell upon the house upon the earth, when the heaven and the heaven of heaven cannot contain him, how much less this house that I have built? Reading F.F. Bruce in his commentary on the book of Acts, and he noted that the heathen might shut up their gods in a material house. They could put them in there, they could close the door, and they could shut them up. We read of an idol's temple in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 10. And we read in 1 Chronicles 10:10 of the temple of Dagon, that old false corrupt god that they set in a building and closed him up. 1 Samuel 5 and 2, the house of Dagon, where the idol god was kept. Now, the thought is, such gods were only local. They did not move. They were not omnipresent. They had no knowledge and they had no influence beyond their local material being. They could only be in one place at a time and were strictly material, and in not any degree were they omnipresent as is the God of heaven. What's more, if you read that mocking description of them in Psalm 100 and verse 15, they were deaf and dumb and blind and could not speak or walk and such like. In short, Solomon and Stephen are in agreement as to what both of them has said. Stephen does not contradict what occurred under the Mosaic economy, nor does the prophet Isaiah, whom Stephen quotes from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 and 2. It is true, under the ceremonial law, the practice of God's presence with his people was symbolized by the building of a tabernacle and then a temple, a dwelling place among them where God was pleased to put his typical glory. And he did the same thing in the temple when it was ready and dedicated. God was pleased to dwell there and to manifest his presence. And before that, the high priest of Israel came, making sacrifices in behalf of the people. But he was by no means exclusively contained or confined to a house. They made appearances there. They went into the temple to pray. There they brought their sacrifices. There the priest with the altar made them and offered them unto God. And at the same time, we know that this was a temporary arrangement. It was to continue, not without end. It was to have an end. And that means that it was typical of something better and something more perfect that was to come. It was not an end in itself. And when that which is perfect is come, then that which is imperfect is done away. James Alexander wrote in his commentary on the book of Acts, and I quote, "Any attempt to prolong it after the time set for its abrogation was contrary to both the gospel and the spirit of the law itself," unquote. So Stephen said, you know that when Solomon built the temple, he said, "The heaven of heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." And Isaiah said this, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build? Where is the place of my rest?" says Isaiah. Now, they must not esteem a building and its ceremonies above the God of heaven who is to be worshipped there. They're not to think that God is more to be found in a building or more to be present in a building, no matter how beautiful, how ornamental, or how fanciful, or how expensive. We're not to think that the building is adding anything unto God. Now the question, if we say that the temple was typical, then what was it typical of? What did it represent? This house of worship, this temple where they came, where God's presence was, where the veil was, and the Holy of Holies behind it, and where the priests ministered. If we call it typical of something to come, then what was it typical of? What did it typify? That temple where God was worshipped. For everything, almost everything I get, in the ceremonial law was typical of something under the Christian dispensation or economy. We read that, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. There were types and symbols and shadows. We read it again in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. These were not the very substances, but were typical of those things that were to come. Now, first, two things about the temple and the Lord himself in flesh upon the earth. and what he had to say about that temple in Jerusalem that the Jews so revered. First of all, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 38. The Lord said something mighty important. Your house is left unto you desolate. He spoke of the temple. Your house is left unto you desolate. They had rejected the Messiah. They had rejected the very one that had come from God to reveal the Father. And so some of the Lord's last pronouncements were, your house is left unto you desolate. Then let's go to Matthew chapter 24. On a certain occasion, the Lord was coming out of the temple with the disciples. They said, Master, look at these wonderful stones and this wonderful building. And Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you, there shall not one stone here be left upon another that shall not be thrown down, raised to the ground, completely level and destroyed. Not one stone left upon another. The place where God had put his presence, where he had met with them, with the high priest, and where redemption was made. I'd like to yield the pulpit for a moment to old Brother Thomas Goodwin the Puritan. Quote, this temple and the ark in the Holy of Holies therewith, in which Christ dwelled between the cherubims, was his Christ, which was to come in the flesh, unquote. This temple is typical of Christ, where God dwells, where the glory of the Lord is. Indeed, will God dwell upon the earth, and that in a house? Now listen to John 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled, or tented among us. We beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. Here we have the word dwelt in John chapter 1 and verse 14. Is that the word skenuo? The word, say expositors, means tabernacled or tabernacled among us, pitched his tent. And John uses that word four times in the book of the Revelation. He tented among us. The Son of God tabernacled or tented or dwelt among men up on the earth. Now this is his incarnation. He was born of a woman of God's own blessed choosing. He partook of flesh and of blood like his brethren. He assumed a human body, begotten in Mary. And he had that body prepared for him by God, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. And he was, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, God manifested in the flesh. This one was God manifested in the flesh. This is a great mystery. It is the mystery of godliness. When it is said that God was manifest in the flesh, the first reference is to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is meant and none other. He dwelt in his Son. These things cannot be said of any other man, no matter how great, or of any other angel. It cannot be said that he was in of any other, that he was in the beginning. But Jesus was, John 1, 1 and 2. He shared the uncreated, invisible nature of divine essence, and that one was manifested in the flesh. And some beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And some were eyewitnesses of that majesty and testified to it and wrote of it. But again, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word, meaning the Son, the second person in the Godhead, as we like to say, was made flesh, became flesh, assumed flesh, partook of flesh and blood, assumed a true human nature in union with that divine. And the word made there in the King James ought to be noted. It is a word with some latitude when we study it out, but primarily it means to cause to be, to become, or to come into being. And the word in verse 14 of John 1 is the same word in John chapter 1 and verse 3. All things were made by him, and twice the word is there. It is again in John chapter 1 and verse 10. The world was made by him. It's again in John 2 and verse 9. The water that was made wine, or became wine by the power of the Lord. Now this does not say, let's be careful, it does not say that the Word was turned into flesh, that it ceased to be what it was before. The Word, or the Son of God, he did not strip himself of his deity or of his attributes or of his glory, though these were veiled to a degree in him behind the veil of flesh, as the tabernacle was where the greater glory of the God dwelt at the mercy seat, even so within and behind the veil, veiled from the eyes of the people, but seen by the priest when he went in. Surely Goodwin was right that the temple was old, of old, was typical of Christ that was to come, who would be filled with the glory of God. What did the angel say to Joseph in Matthew 1:23? Call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, God dwelling among us, God dwelling in our midst, God manifest in the flesh. The New Testament uses terms concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that are reminiscent of the temple of old. As when he told some in John 2 and verse 19, they said, show us a sign why you're doing these things. And he said this, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. John tells us in verse 21, he's talking about the temple of his body. They didn't understand, but John said he was talking about the temple of his body, in which was enshrined or dwelling the eternal Word of God made flesh. In Matthew 12 and verse 6, he called himself greater than the temple, as the substance is always greater than the type. Consider Colossians 2 and verse 9. In him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Catch every word. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, that is the divinity, and that bodily, that is in a body. Back to Colossians 1:19. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, that is, in the incarnate Christ. Paul says these things against the errors at Colossae, that Christ is the manifestation of the invisible God. He is the manifestation of that divine nature and essence and being. J.B. Lightfoot put it, in him resides the totality of the divine powers and attributes, unquote. In him the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and that in two senses, a bodily, in the incarnate Christ, for God was manifest in the flesh, and b, permanently dwelling within this one. The divine fullness is permanently at home in Christ. He dwells in fullness, dwells in him. And he came into the earth and was that inner sanctuary of God, whereby the fullness. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, has put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things unto the church, which is his body, that is, the church is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Now the apostle's reasoning in Colossians 2 and verse 9 is, any system of worship or religion not founded upon Christ is not only false, but it is doomed to fail, because in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And this word Godhead is three times in the King James Version of the Scripture, Acts 17, 29, Romans 1 and 20, and here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. And literally means the divinity or the divine nature or the deity. The divine essence or nature is what we mean by the Godhead. God in the incarnate Christ tabernacled among men, dwelt upon the earth, not in a material tent or a brick or a stone building, but in a fleshly tabernacle, a body, a flesh and blood body. And for this reason, the temple at Jerusalem not only is abandoned by God, but it must be destroyed, and it was destroyed in 70 AD. Notice what happened in the temple when Christ died. And this is so significant, we can't miss it. Christ died on the cross. He yielded up the ghost. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom at the moment that our Lord died upon the cross. Rent, torn, split, not from age, not from the priest moving it, by the significant fact, this is significant, that Christ is come, the new and living way. The temple is not only abandoned, but it must be destroyed. And it was brought down in 70 AD and leveled to the ground. Christ is God's great temple among men. He dwelt among men. He tabernacled there. In him was all of the fullness. Now the tabernacle of God is with men. God even calls our bodies the temple of God. Your bodies are the temple, the dwelling place of God. The Holy Spirit lives within us. And the people of God, he also calls his temple. But that great temple that Solomon built was typical of the great person of Christ, the God-man who came and was God manifest in the flesh. So we see the value of it for a time, and the lesson that was there, and the type that was set forth before their very eyes. Though many did not catch it or understand it, yet those with spiritual eyes understand that that temple was but typical of Christ and gave way when he came.